Well, turn with me to that staggering, incredible book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2, and if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1126, you will find our passage in Romans 2. Inside of you is something remarkable. Inside of you is something extraordinary and fascinating, and it's given to you by God Himself. In fact, every human being has one, bestowed on all mankind by God as His image bearers, and it is called a conscience. A conscience. You have one, I have one, every person has one, even those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a conscience. Even those who have never read the Bible, they have still a conscience, even though they've never read a verse even of God's word. The conscience is a simply incredible mental and moral faculty. It acts inside of every human as an internal judge. And the conscience given to you by God will assess and render a verdict on your motives, your intentions, your words, your actions. It is going on all the time. It will pat you on the back when you do right, and on the other hand, it will bring you painful guilt. It will bring a guilty conscience when you do wrong. Now, last week I introduced this topic of the conscience to you, but we really didn't have time to study it. Dave, I'm going to ask you to turn off the fan. For some reason, it's really blowing my notes all over today. But today, Lord willing, we will continue in that study and even finish it. But Paul brings up the conscience for a purpose in Romans chapter 2. And that means we have a context for our passage that we need to remember. And that will mean reading Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 to set up our study this morning. Allow me to do that. Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay, now remember the big picture of Romans chapter 2. Paul has shown us, chapter 1, all Gentiles are under sin and under God's wrath and terribly, desperately in need of the gospel. And now in chapter 2, he's showing us the same thing about the Jews. The Jews, they too are under sin. They too all stand condemned before God and need the gospel. They all need, every one of them, the salvation that comes through Christ alone. Now in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul has explained to us that God's judgment on both Jew and Gentile will be exactly the same. It will be based, it will be according to their deeds, verse 6. The Jew will not have any advantage over the Gentile on that day, no ethnic advantage, no religious advantage, no cultural or circumstantial advantage. Both Jew and Gentile will receive or not receive eternal life on the same basis. Do their deeds show a living, true, saving faith in the one and only true God? And in all of this, God will prove verse 11, a key foundational verse for the passage, for there is no partiality with God. And that's why he will judge Jew and Gentile by the same standard. It's exactly the same. Their deeds and God's judgment will be fair and it will be just. It will be impartial. Now, this statement about God's impartiality in judging the Jews and the Gentiles brings up a very important question that Paul addresses in the text. So think with me. God gave the law of Moses with its greater clarity and specificity regarding his will. He gave that law of Moses only to the Jews. And that means the Jews received more light than the Gentiles did. They received greater and clearer understanding of God's will and what he required of them. So here's the honest question that comes up. Paul, how can you teach that God is impartial in judging according to deeds when he has only told one group of people, the Jews, what the deeds are that they should do? I mean, doesn't that seem a bit unfair? Is God fair? Is God just after all? Will God judge people for truth that they've never even heard and they don't even know? Great question. And here's Paul's answer. Notice again by review, letter A. In the final judgment, God will take into account the varying spiritual light that people have, verse 12. To those who are given more light, the Jews, they have the greater revelation of Mosaic law. To those given more light, their judgment will be stricter. There's more accountability to that greater revelation from God. To those who have received less light, the Gentiles, less revelation of God's truth and his will. Well, their judgment will be more lenient. It will be less strict. Because you see, God is just. He's fair. He's impartial. He's no respecter of persons. But here's the bottom line and the sad fact that proves why we need the gospel. You see, no matter how much or how little, no matter what degree of light any human receives, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us reject God's will. We do not live up to the light we receive. Not one of us. We are all guilty, and we all therefore need salvation through Christ. We all need the gospel. No one lives up to the light he or she receives. No one's going to be saved through that light that they've already received. They need the gospel. And at the final condemning judgment of all unbelieving sinners, God's damnation of all rebellious Jews and Gentiles will be fair. It will be just. It will be impartial. He will judge all people according to the law that they do possess. And apart from Christ, we're all rebels who reject God's will. We disobey it. And we actually encourage others in that rebellion. Chapter 1, verse 32 showed us. For all who have sinned without the law, now verse 12 again, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now next, it turns out that the Jews' possession of the law of Moses does not give them any kind of decisive advantage over the Gentiles before the judgment seat of God. And that's for this reason. Notice with me again, letter B, God expects his law to be obeyed, not merely heard, verse 13. For For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Even the Jews who have the law will nevertheless be condemned at the final judgment, says Paul, because only the doers of the law will be justified, and they have not done the law, they have not obeyed it. Mere possession of the law is nothing. What matters to God is practice of the law, not mere possession of the law. And then to further review with verses 14 and 15, this same principle of judgment according to knowledge and performance is now applied comprehensively to the Gentiles. And that is, letter C, notice with me, all people know many things about right and wrong because of the work of the law written in their hearts. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So as we saw, although the Gentiles may not have ever read the Bible, maybe they have zero knowledge of Mosaic law, they are not entirely without law. Paul says, oh no, to them, God makes his law, his will, known through other means. Not in written form, the Mosaic law. Instead, he writes the work of the law on their hearts. And this is the amazing fact that Paul reminds us of and instructs us in, is that God created all of us as self-conscious moral beings. We have this innate knowledge of God's law. God writes the conduct required by him on every single human heart, without exception. It's written there. And that means from birth, we have, all of us, written within us, on our hearts, certain knowledge of what God expects of us. And we all have something more than that, too. Notice, letter D, all people have a conscience that bears witness within them, verse 15. So that brings us finally to the conscience, that internal judge that I talked about at the very beginning. It compares your thoughts, your motives, your intentions, your words, your actions with God's law as you know it, and it renders a verdict accordingly. It's really amazing when you think about this. The conscience is working all the time, tirelessly, unceasingly, and giving to you knowledge about yourself. If you're conforming to God's law and will as you know it, the conscience will defend you. When you rebel against God's law and will, the conscience will accuse you and it will show you your guilt. And so with all of that in mind, let's look at, on your notes, notice now, seven facts about the conscience. This is amazing to me. It's a fascinating study. I hope it will be for you as well as we delve into this together. So let's look at these seven facts. To say it again, point one, every person's understanding of right and wrong has its foundation in the law of God. Whether it's the written law, Mosaic law, or the works of the law written on the heart, Chapter 2, 14 and 15, and last week I reminded you, chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Everyone, in fact, knows a lot about God's law, knows a lot about God's will and God's expectations and commands, and those passages showed us that. We all know much about right and wrong because of God's revelation to us. Point two, God's law is more clearly understood by those who have more revelation. For example, the Jew with written Mosaic law has a clearer, a more distinct, a more specific revelation of God's will than does the Gentile without Mosaic law. We get that, we know that. And the Christian with the additional revelation of the New Testament, well, we have the clearest understanding of all. We've been blessed by God in that way. Third, now speaking specifically about the conscience as a mental and moral faculty will judge a person's actions according to the highest standard of morality perceived by that individual. Now I say the highest standard of morality Because though, for example, unsaved parents or society may teach a moral standard that contradicts God's law, his law trumps them. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verses 28 to 32? Even immoral, idolatrous pagans cannot get away from the law of God, no matter how much they disobey it, no matter how much they might promote what is perverse and evil. They never get away from the law written on the heart. They never get away from verse 32, that they know the ordinance of God, and they know that those who practice such things listed off in verses 29 to 31 are worthy of death. They know they're guilty. They know they are lawbreakers. They know that they're worthy of physical and spiritual death. Everybody. So society may come along and contradict the law of God written on the heart for people, say, who've never had the Bible. But in chapter 1, verse 32, and chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the conscience will uphold God's law among pagans, even though they are taught a contradictory standard and a false standard. Maybe in their culture they'll be taught that murder is acceptable. Doesn't matter. God's law is already written on the heart. Murder is sinful, and the conscience will still condemn for murder, even when a society says otherwise. So the conscience judges us, judges our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, proposed actions. We're contemplating, you know, Friday would be the best day for me to rob the bank. I think there are going to be fewer people there, less law enforcement. In these fires, you know, maybe I can go and loot some houses. You see, people think like that, don't they? Right? And the conscience gets involved and weighs and renders a verdict. Thoughts, proposed actions, actual deeds, words. And the verdict, as we saw last week, it's knowledge shared with oneself. That's what the Greek word means. It is painful knowledge when we're guilty. It is so painful that some people just can't sleep at night. They medicate themselves. They'll do whatever they can. Turn on the radio. Fill the quiet space. Whatever, to get away from a guilty conscience. And it won't work. So the conscience is painful when guilty. It excuses or commends when innocent, Romans 2:15. And so I think of one example, for example, Old Testament David, and how his conscience bothered him, we read in 1 Samuel 24:5, because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. He was encouraged to do it. He did it. He knew it was wrong. And his conscience bothered him. And we all know what that's like. We all know what it's like to have a guilty conscience because we're all sinners. And that's how we speak of the work of the conscience when we sin. It accuses us. It pains us. It bothers us. It troubles us. It is a guilty conscience. It's reported that a tribe in Africa had an unusual but effective way to test the guilt of an accused person. A group of suspects would be lined up, and the tongue of each would be touched with a hot knife. If saliva was on the tongue, the blade would sizzle but cause little pain. But if the tongue was dry, the blade would stick and it would create a vicious searing burn. And you see, the tribe knew that a sense of guilt tends to make a person's mouth dry. And a seared tongue, therefore, was taken as proof of guilt. Isn't that interesting? The making of such a dry mouth being the work of the conscience. Now let's move on to a fourth point. The conscience, however amazing a gift it is from God, it will never be perfect in the decisions it renders. You see, because no one perfectly understands God's law, his commands, his word, and the standards on which the conscience bases its judgments, they're not always correct. We see that scripturally. They may be tainted by sin. They may be tainted by ignorance. So that leads to a fifth point about the conscience. Notice on your sermon notes, the conscience may not convict you when you disobey God's law. So you're thinking about something that is wrong. You speak a word that is disobedient to the Lord. You do something that disobeys God's law, and the conscience may not convict you. And we gave this example, I give it again to you, 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, where Paul says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Listen, this is fascinating. I am conscious of nothing against myself. You ever have times like that where your conscience is clear? And then you find out later, even though I had a clear conscience, I shouldn't have. Because, you see, I did something. I spoke a word or I did this or that. And I really was guilty. So listen to Paul again. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So you see, Paul's conscience wasn't bearing witness to any sin in his life. He had a clear conscience. But you see, that didn't mean that he was blameless. Why? Because the conscience doesn't always convict us when we disobey God's law. Only God, faultless in his discernment, could perfectly evaluate and judge Paul. That's why you and I need the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God searches us out and judges to the deepest depths, even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. How many times have you had it happen where you're sitting under a sermon or you're reading the Word on the couch or whatever it might be, and you say, wow, I have been totally ignoring that in my life, and I need to go apologize to that person or make this right, or God wants to change that area of my life. That's how he works. Sixth, here's the other side. The conscience may convict you when you have not broken God's commands. So sometimes it doesn't tell us when we do break a command, and sometimes it tells us we've broken God's command and we really did not. Well, that gets a little confusing. Now here the problem is a false standard on which the conscience bases its judgment. And what comes to my mind in this regard is the whole discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I just want to read part of it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. There's only one God, right? But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. However, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So this is really fascinating. Paul says, listen, for the Christian, nothing is inherently wrong to eat. You can eat bacon. You can eat pork. You can take a Twinkie, wrap bacon around it, fry it, and eat it if you want, okay? And you're not disobeying God. But when you eat 10 of them, you are, okay? But nothing is inherently wrong to eat. Paul says in Romans 14:8, nothing is unclean in itself. Or Mark 7:19, this is so radical for the Jews, this statement. Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Wow, what a radical change to be a Jew. And remember all the clean and unclean animals? You can eat the clean animals, don't eat the unclean animals. Now Jesus is saying, you can eat everything. It's all clean. He declared all foods clean. But you see, if someone lacks this understanding of God's law, he may think certain foods are forbidden to him. You may have a case like Acts chapter 10 where God himself comes to Peter. Remember that menagerie of animals that come down from heaven in Peter's vision, and God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does Peter say to God? By no means, Lord. God tells him to eat, and Peter says, oh no, I have a higher standard than you do, God. I can't eat. I can't eat those things. They're unclean. Doesn't matter that God just told him to do it. So you see, for the Christian, Jesus declared all foods clean. And that means there are times that we may think certain foods are forbidden, but the standard then is wrong. The standard is wrong to think that some foods are forbidden. But here's the problem. When you think some things are forbidden, the standard is wrong, from which, 1 Corinthians 8, this man, his conscience will judge him. And when he eats something he believes is wrong to eat, then he will be condemned by his conscience for eating that certain food. And we conclude then that the conscience is not an infallible guide. It's not. It only holds the individual to the highest standard he knows. And sometimes it makes mistakes. So with the conscience, there are errors of omission. There are errors of commission. It doesn't convict you when it should, when you disobey God's law. And it may convict you when you haven't broken God's law. And that brings us to a seventh point. Though the conscience is fallible, though the conscience makes mistakes, we must nonetheless never, did you get that word? Never disregard it. Even though the conscience is fallible and makes mistakes, we must always listen to it when it warns us that a proposed action will be sinful. Do not, in that case, go against your conscience. You don't ever want to go against your conscience. To do so is to sin. Did you hear that? If you go against your conscience, you will sin. It's that important. Romans 14, 22 and 23. This is a whole discussion we're going to get to in about 1,000 years in chapter 14. But this is jumping ahead. Romans 14, 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. We call these issues of conscience. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For example, if a Christian eats something he believes he should not eat, his sin is not in the eating, since nothing is inherently wrong to eat. His sin is in the disobeying of his conscience. That's important. Now I want to have some fun with this for a minute. And a lot of you may kind of disagree with this because some of you I know I've talked to, you think, it's no big deal to speed. Okay, well, wait till we get to Romans 13. But let's say you're in a 45 mile per hour speed zone, okay? 45 miles per hour. You are driving 45 miles an hour. You're keeping the law. But you think wrongly, you're making a mistake here, that the speed limit is 25 miles per hour, and you're driving 45. And you keep driving 45 miles per hour in what you believe is a 25 mile per hour speed zone. Your conscience compares your actions to God's law, which tells you to obey the governing authorities, Romans 13. Your conscience sees a discrepancy and renders its verdict. You're speeding. You're breaking the law. You're going 20 miles per hour over the speed limit. Now, if you continue driving 45 miles per hour, are you sinning? Yes, you are. But wait a minute. It's a 45 mile per hour speed zone. So are you sinning because you're speeding? No. You're sinning because you believe you are speeding, but you do it anyway. You see that? See how the conscience works? Even though your conscience is telling you to do otherwise, you're disobeying your conscience and what you believe to be right in that situation. And I hope that you'll take this to heart and you'll think about these things. Don't ever disregard your conscience. It doesn't matter who tells you that it's okay. It doesn't matter who it is that contradicts your conscience. To disobey your conscience, to disregard your conscience is sin. Don't do it. But that does bring us to an eighth point. We as Christians must continually re-educate our consciences through the regular intake of God's Word. We have to continually re-educate our consciences through the regular intake of God's Word. And then, as a result, the conscience will more accurately reflect God's standards in its evaluation of our activities. That's what we want, right? We want the right standard to be informing the conscience so that the conscience is more effective. And that's what Paul is doing, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. He's giving re-education. He's teaching. Look, there's only one true God, right? We know that. There's only one true God. Therefore, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They're nothing. They're non-existent. They don't matter. But you see, Paul knows not everybody understands that. And so they need teaching. But you see, until that re-education from the Word of God brings a correct understanding, there's a ninth point. Notice it. Nine. We must be careful not to offend our weaker brother by encouraging him to violate his conscience, even though it evaluates based on a false standard. Okay? So we want to always educate through the Word of God our own conscience and help others with their conscience. But don't ever encourage someone else to violate his or her conscience. Rather, start with re-education. Re-education. Teaching the Word of God. It's okay for you to eat pork, says Jesus. And with that re-education, God's people catch up with his standards. So start with re-education. Be patient. Do not judge here. That's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 14. Don't look down on somebody else who has a false standard. You know it's a false standard. You know that's the weaker brother. Be patient. Keep re-educating through the Word of God. But don't ever encourage your weaker brother to go against or violate his conscience. Don't do that. You would be encouraging him to sin. Okay, now that we've covered the conscience under these 9 points, let's go back to Romans 2 because we have one last verse that we need to cover, verse 16. So let me read it in context. I want to start at verse 14 and read down through verse 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Here's verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And that brings us now to our last point this morning. Notice with me, letter E. According to the gospel, God will finally judge even the secrets of every person's heart through Christ Jesus. You see that there? Now, how does verse 16 fit with the context? I think the best answer is to see verse 16 is closely connected to the verbs in verse 15. And the thought is this, the continual self-judging of the Gentiles by their own consciences, verse 15, that relates to the final judgment, verse 16. Paul's purpose, as seen in verse 12, is to show the reality of the condemnation under which the Gentiles exist. They will be judged according to the extent to which they have obeyed the law they possess, just as the Jews are judged based on conformity to Mosaic law. Now, their conscience has been constantly revealing to them the extent to which they have been keeping the work of the law written in their hearts. And in that final judgment of verse 16, the inner witness of the conscience, which is known to God, is going to be revealed. And it's going to show the Gentiles stand condemned because they did not keep the law of God. And Paul adds in verse 16, even the secret thoughts will be used as evidence at the last judgment. Everything comes out. Because God knows it, and it will be there in his rendering of the final verdict on the unbeliever and the final condemnation. So you see, Paul is saying God, who is faultless in his discernment, he knows even the secrets of people's hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks at the heart, doesn't he? I was thinking of Psalm 139 this past week. Listen to what King David writes. O Lord, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Think of a number right now. Does God know it? Absolutely. Would you want to have a contest with God where you have to pick a number between 0 and 11 and see who gets closest, right? You know, God would always win. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts from afar. He scrutinizes everything about us. He knows our thoughts even before we vocalize them, even before there's a word on our tongue. In fact, here's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, verse 10 is right after that famous verse, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so I say to you, do you have a perfect understanding of your own heart? I hope you say no. There's so often times in our lives where we really don't know what's going on in our hearts. It's deceitful. Here's verse 10, the answer. Guess who does know the deceitful heart? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Since God knows the secrets of men's hearts, like we just saw in 1 Samuel 16:7 and Psalm 139, Jeremiah 17, his judgment then is not only going to take into account outward actions, but also the hidden things of people. That's why I keep saying the motives, the intentions, the goals, whatever it might be. You remember how Christ taught his disciples God's reward would be based on what is done in secret. Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6 and 18. And Paul, he also affirms this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. God is going to reveal the hidden things, the motives in the judgment of rewards. So as we go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 16 is best translated, it is through Christ Jesus that God will judge as my gospel teaches. And I want to make sure we understand that when Paul says my gospel, when he refers to my gospel in verse 16, he's not meaning some kind of message that's unique to him or that he wrote. No, it's the gospel that's common to all Christians, but you see, it's the gospel that God entrusted to Paul to defend. Paul, here's the gospel to defend, to proclaim, to live and preach and so on. But notice the other point that Paul makes in verse 16. It is through Christ Jesus that God will judge as my gospel teaches. And what Paul is teaching us here is something Jesus said earlier that I'm going to refer to in a minute. And that is, all judgment has been given by God the Father into the hands of Christ, so that the Father himself will judge no one. Christ will judge everyone. And maybe you remember in John chapter 5 where Jesus teaches this very thing. In verses 22 and 23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the who? To the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the gospel reveals that God is going to judge all people through Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to be judged through Jesus Christ. God will judge and he will judge us through Christ. If he renders a negative or guilty verdict against you, you will go to hell. And you will be tormented in hell day and night forever and ever under his fiery wrath. That's the clear teaching of Romans 2. If Christ renders a positive verdict for us, we enter eternal life in all of its fullness and ever-increasing joy in the presence of God forever. And I love to think of what it's going to be like to be with God in your presence. There is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And brothers and sisters, that's coming. It's going to be ours one day. Praise God. So then, do you see how relevant this is? How urgent? How timely this is? All of our life, lived for these few short years, will culminate in judgment before Jesus Christ. Every one of us. It is serious. Take this to heart. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And the gospel speaks of judgment, verse 16. John Piper writes this. It is the gospel that speaks of judgment here. This means that you can't feel the glorious seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless you know that it is a gospel about future judgment. The gospel is glorious, not to the extent that it solves our problems with depression and cancer, but to the extent that it removes the wrath of Almighty God against us at the last judgment and brings us to everlasting joy. So then that means the gospel is not about having your best life now. That is not what the gospel is about. It's not about having good experiences here on this earth. It is about deliverance. It is about safety through Christ at the judgment, the final judgment. And the gospel is about glory beyond the judgment, in heaven with the Lord. That's what the gospel is. And it's good news, isn't it? And with all this in mind, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Bow your heads, please, everyone. And as our heads are bowed, as we think about this, think about how important, how crucial, how relevant this is. We are all going to stand before Jesus to have our lives individually evaluated, every one of us. For the Christian, it will be a day of rewards, as we saw last week, a day of rewards at the Bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. But for the unbeliever, the non-Christian, it will be a different day. It will be a day of judgment and condemnation, as Paul makes clear in Romans 2. Listen to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who raised himself from the dead. And God has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, with your heads bowed, with you in the sight of God who sees your heart, who knows everything about you, I ask you to evaluate, are you right with God through Christ this morning? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus and be evaluated by him and scrutinized by him and judged by Christ, including even the secret things? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Christ who died on our behalf. Christ in his righteousness attributed to all who believe in him. Our only hope is through faith in Christ, salvation through Christ. And so, as Paul says, God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And so I say to you this morning, repent. If you have not yet turned from your sins, do so now, today, because judgment day is coming. It's fixed. and you're going to stand before Christ. And so repent. Turn from your sins in sorrow. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Call on him to save you. Believe in him. Trust in him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word tells us about what is most important. It tells us about eternity and a real place called heaven and a real place called hell and a real judgment that awaits every person and every person in this room. And either in Christ we look ahead to heaven and we're motivated by reward, or apart from Christ, that is a terrifying thought. And I pray for any in this room who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they would not suppress that truth, that they would not ignore the testimony of their own conscience and the Word of God. But I pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day of repentance and faith. This would be the day of turning from sin to call on the Lord Jesus to save them. And I pray for mercy, Father. And I pray this day that all of us would look to Christ and Christ alone, and our hope would be in him and him alone. And that Jesus, your Son, would receive all of the glory today because he's worthy of that. And we praise you for the good news of the gospel. We praise you for our salvation in Christ. And we pray as we think on the Lord Jesus who left the glory of heaven to come so far down to rescue us from our sins. May all glory go to him this day, this week, this month, and into the new year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.